Well, it's a great blessing to have our scripture reading done in song from Matthew 5, and it's a double blessing when it's your personal hero. So thank you, Dad. And right around our birthdays and Father's Day makes it a triple blessing. It's a wonderful thing, and it's a little bit of a weird thing to be preaching when the one who preached to you when you were growing up is sitting in the audience. But it is a wonderful providence of God, and it's a blessing to have Christian parents, and I trust those of you who have Christian parents, which I know is many of you in this room, honor and appreciate your parents, and I am blessed to have parents who live in this area who want to be a part of a church that I pastor. And as we look at our text tonight in Matthew 5, verse 7, I also count myself blessed to have parents who modeled this verse for me. I'm sure they would say imperfectly, but it impacted me. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a merciful Father. It's only because of your mercy that I am here, that we are here, your mercy in our family, in our families. And we pray that your mercy would minister to us tonight and change us all in some ways to be more merciful. And that as we do that, our light would so shine before men that they might see our good works and would glorify you, the Father in heaven. We pray this in the name of our wonderful, merciful Savior, Jesus. Amen. Well, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The context of that statement is about the blessings, the beatitudes from God. This is God's mercy given to a sinner. This is God's mercy that endures forever, that we heard repeated several times in the scripture reading. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. We bless the Lord for his mercy that we receive, and in turn, we are also blessed. And the word blessed, which is a slightly different word than blessed, blessed means a deep, abiding happiness from God. These merciful ones that Jesus is speaking of are joyful ones. The merciful are the supremely and deeply happy and joyful. Show me a miserable, unhappy person, and I will show you a critical person who doesn't know or show mercy in the sense that Jesus explains here. The most merciful people are those who are the most joyful people, the most charitable people, and some of the most miserable people are those who are the most critical and least merciful. Those who resent others often don't rejoice in the gospel or reflect the grace and mercy found in the gospel towards others. But we have a merciful God that meets us wherever we are here tonight and can help us be more merciful. God's mercy can be defined simply, maybe you've heard it defined this way, as not giving us what we deserve. And that's a good place to start, although it goes deeper than that. So the merciful are joyful because they know that God will not give them what they deserve. The hell in verse 22 that all of us deserve because of our sinful hearts and words. Verse 7 is a joy in God's mercy that causes us to reflect that same mercy in our lives. And so a simple outline for this simple statement and verse, it's simple, but it has deep and profound implications and applications. I want us to look at what this does not mean. Then I want to look at what this does mean. And then I want to look at what this means for us. So first of all, what this does not mean. Jesus is not teaching here that if we do enough merciful things, then God will save us. That, of course, would go against this whole sermon and the whole rest of the Bible. Ron Rhodes, one scholar, has counted over 200 verses that teach we're saved by God's mercy or grace, not of our works. And so this verse cannot contradict all those others, but even that very word mercy by itself, I think, by definition, makes clear this is not something we earn or deserve by what we do. God's mercy, by definition, is not giving us what we've earned or deserve. And so Jesus is not teaching that he gives his saving mercy to those who do enough acts of mercy or charity. He does actually, in chapter 6, talk about acts of charity. We'll get to that a little bit later. But right before that, at the end of this chapter, Matthew 5:48, he says, "Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So if we want to talk about being a good person or doing good works, the end of this chapter makes clear that that's not good enough for us to go to heaven if we are not as perfect as God, the heavenly Father, is perfect. Nobody is good enough by that standard. No one can do enough good. Nobody is perfect. We are all sinners who deserve God's wrath. That's why we need mercy. And so that's the whole point and the whole context of the Sermon on the Mount. I trust I don't have to belabor that here in this congregation here. But it starts in verse 3 with one who is a spiritual beggar, someone who is spiritually broke, someone who has no spiritual resources in his hand to bring. His only hope is, as he holds his empty hands, is that someone will have mercy on him, that his open hands will be filled by another. He knows he can't do it himself, and even as he can't even work or do anything, all he can do is hope that someone will be merciful to him. That's the word here for a desperate, destitute person. And Jesus says that those who are that way spiritually, at the end of verse 3, they, and the idea is they and they alone, receive heaven's kingdom. These are the citizens of the kingdom. And the last beatitude in verse 9 also ends with the same phrase. And so what that tells us is that the whole section of the Beatitudes are bookended by this one idea. This is who is in the kingdom. Joel Beakey calls the Beatitudes the birthmarks of those who are born again. The birthmarks of those who are born again. If you had to claim your baby from security and they were to ask, "Well, how do we know this is your child?" And you were to say, "Well, if you lift up their diaper over there, there's a birthmark. It's like a little heart. It's right on the side of their left side under their leg." That would show that you know her as your child if the mark is there. Mercy is a birthmark of the new birth for all to see, to show that we are in God's family, that we really belong to him, because this is the mark that he says should be there, and it is there. And that we belong to him as his child. His mark is upon us. His heart is seen on us. His visible mercy. And of course, the analogy breaks down because this mark can't be hidden, and it's not a merely external thing. It's something internal. But maybe another way to say what Jesus is saying in verse 7 is that God's mercy saves us, and it also changes us to be merciful. If it is inside us, it will come out. If it's been received by you, then it can be given by you. Not perfectly, because we're not as perfect as our Heavenly Father, as verse 48 says, but if he has saved you by his mercy, that mercy changes you to be merciful in a way that you could not before. And so Jesus is saying that our showing mercy is an evidence of our knowing mercy. Doing mercy doesn't earn God's mercy and grace, which by definition is not what we earn or deserve. Mercy does not earn God's mercy. It is an evidence that God's mercy is inside of us. And so that's one thing this is not saying. Jesus is also not saying that if we do merciful things, then it proves we have the saving mercy of God automatically. Mother Teresa's charity doesn't prove she knew God's mercy in the gospel or was being motivated by God's mercy. It's possible to do acts of mercy and miss the gospel, or think that the very acts that we are doing merits God's mercy. If you buy into Roman Catholic theology or even religious quasi-Christian ideas, it is possible to be merciful for the wrong reasons. and not be saved. But Jesus is saying it's not possible to be saved by God's mercy and not be merciful. And he's speaking of a pattern of life. Those who receive mercy in verse 7 are described as those who are merciful, not in perfection, but in a new direction of a life that is changing by God's mercy. And I think James and John say the same thing Jesus is saying here. If you want to turn to James 2 for a cross-reference, by the brother of Jesus, and some have noted how James's letter is in some ways kind of like a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. It covers many of the same subjects. James 2:13 says, "For judgment," speaking of God's judgment, "is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." New American Standard says, "Judgment will be merciless." Or another translation has, "Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." And that's not just an occasion. That's a direction of life. And then it says this, "Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" In other words, can that kind of faith, that so-called faith, can that save? "If a brother or sister," look at the example, "if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and be filled,' without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." That kind of faith cannot save. A mere said faith is a dead faith. To say the right things, even to believe in God intellectually, doesn't automatically make us any better than the demons in verse 19 who believe. And not only do they believe intellectually, it affects them emotionally. They tremble as they realize that there is a God. It's possible to profess faith but not possess saving faith. And if you show no mercy as a pattern of life, you need to examine your heart to see if you know mercy. Because if you don't, then God's judgment will show you no mercy. And in this context, mercy is shown as a fellow believer, a brother or sister is in need, and you're able to meet that need. You can mercifully meet that need. A living faith will manifest itself in mercy in our lives, in merciful words and deeds. Again, not to earn God's mercy that cannot be earned, but as evidence of His mercy. I said John, I think, also speaks to this. 1 John 3:10 says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness," and again, this is a pattern, "is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." And this is a verb tense for the pattern of life. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love," and again, this is a pattern, not perfection, "but whoever does not love abides in death. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need," John says, "yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" And so James and John, and I think the New Testament bears this out, if you want to go back to Matthew 5, I think the words of Christ's brother and closest disciple help us understand what our text does not mean. It's not the way to earn mercy. It's not about what we do for God. It's about what God does for us and in us. It's not what we do to impress God or others. It's what we do as God impresses His mercy and the gospel upon us. And so secondly, what does our text mean? What does it mean to be merciful? And the text that Pastor Cliff read earlier, Psalm 136, I asked him to read that. It's not the next psalm in our consecutive readings, but it really talks about all these different ways that God's mercy is shown. "God remembered us in our lowly state, for His mercy endures forever, and rescued us from our enemies." Say it with me. "His mercy endures forever. Who gives food to all flesh? His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven for His mercy." I think the psalm writer wanted us to have that phrase ringing in the ears of the singers of that song. And I want you to have that phrase echoing through your mind throughout this week. His mercy endures forever. When we were in a lowly, miserable, sinful state, God showed mercy on us. God remembered us, that psalm says. God rescued us, and He also meets our daily needs of food. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Amen. And beyond Hebrew poetry, modern poets and playwrights have also tried to define mercy. Shakespeare and The Merchant of Venice defined it this way through the lips of Portia, one of the characters. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. Mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is an attribute of God himself. And earthly power doth then show like God's when mercy seasons justice. That's not a bad start. We need to look to God's word and the gospel. James Boyce writes on that definition that Shakespeare covered some of its qualities, impartiality, gentleness, abundance, but this is not the full definition. Mercy may be compared with grace, but it is not grace itself. Mercy is grace in action. Mercy is love reaching out to help those, especially those who are helpless. Mercy identifies with the miserable in their mercy. We cannot state the definition of mercy, though, he says, without the cross of Jesus Christ. It was here that God acted out of grace in mercy. There is a sense in which, he says, we can only see mercy there. And so we could look at God's mercy through definitions in a dictionary, but maybe the clearest place to see it is at Calvary. And even some of the poetry written about Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon, that's another synonym for mercy. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. At the cross, we see that God is not only holy, 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 as we just sang tonight, but He is also merciful and mighty. He is merciful and mighty together. And by the cross, we know a wonderful, merciful Savior, a precious Redeemer and friend that we're going to sing at the end of this service. We sang this morning about the Lord and what grace is mine. From His scars poured mercy that would plead for me. We sang of angels descending who bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. And we sang this morning, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness. And we also sing the hymn, all the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? There's an older hymn by Charles Wesley. It's not in our hymnal, but it helps, I think, define it when he says in these wondering words, depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? There for me my Savior stands. He shows his wounds and he spreads his hands. And the last line says, bow thine ear in mercy, bow, pardon, and accept me now. That's an understanding of mercy. Mercy is pardon. Mercy is forbearing what we deserve. It's sparing sinners just judgment. Amazing mercy we can sing as well as amazing grace. Because despite the depth of our sin, there is a Savior who stands with a depth of mercy offered for the depth of our sin. A more modern poet in a different genre of music explains mercy like this. Christ took the curse in our place. Praise the Lord for His mercy and grace. When I speak of God's mercy, I'm speaking of His tendency to tenderly express empathy towards His enemies. We effectively deserve hell for our enmity, but in His great mercy, He gave us the remedy. Christ lived sinlessly, and then He paid the penalty. rose on the third day, exalted to the heavenlies. Repent and see your sins will be deleted from his memory. In mercy, Christ saw our wretched condition, but instead of giving us death for our sinning, mercy, Christ turned the Father's anger. Grace, Christ earned us all his favor. What's mercy? It's not getting what we deserve, because Christ already suffered the judgment and curse. Those are some great truths. And we could read other songs and scholars that explain mercy in the gospel. I could read from commentaries or classic hymns or contemporary musicians that explain mercy in powerful, poetical ways. But what does this mean for us? How does Jesus apply it here? I want to make sure we spend time here. Well, we need to start with those lofty gospel realities of the mercy that we receive. But in this text, this reality needs to impact us in our mundane, everyday lives as we go from here this week. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. And so we need to understand this mercy that we receive in the second half of the verse. We need to see how God's mercy looks in the gospel, but we also need to see how this looks for us to be merciful. What does Jesus mean by merciful in this text? And what does it mean for us? Well, let's hold up this verse like a mirror, as James talks about. Let's hold this up like a mirror to us as God's merciful beatitude adjustment. Number one, being merciful starts with how we view ourselves. Being merciful starts with how we view ourselves. And I get this right from how Jesus starts in verse 3, describing the marks of his people as those who are poor in spirit. And if we really see ourselves that way spiritually, as spiritual beggars and in need of mercy, then it's not a great jump for us to show mercy to fellow beggars, to other people, people who are even physically poor, or people with other needs, spiritual or practical needs. The poor in spirit are those who beg, like Jesus said in Luke 18, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. This man is beating his chest and he can't even look up. He's in the corner. And all he can do is beat his breast and say, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. That is the one who knows mercy. And if you are not yet a merciful person, that is maybe where you need to start tonight. Beg the Lord to have mercy on you, a sinner. Beg the Lord to have mercy on you, to be merciful to you for your sin of not being merciful. In verse 4, the next birthmark of the born again is those who mourn. And I think Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones finds the progression here rightly when he says, I mourn because of the sin that is within me. I have come to see as the result of the operation of the Holy Spirit the blackness of my own heart. Now think about that for a moment. If you really have been convicted over your own sin in this way, is that going to affect how you might be able to relate to others who are in sin? He says in verse 5, I am meek, which means that now I have experienced the true view of myself. Nobody can ever say anything too bad about me. I have seen myself, and my greatest enemy does not know the worst about me. I have seen myself. And in verse 6, I've seen my desperate position in the sight of God, so I've hungered and thirsted for righteousness. He says, if this is true of me, does it not follow inevitably that if I have seen and experienced all that, and if I'm reminding myself of these things that I've experienced in the past, my attitude towards everybody else must be completely, entirely changed. And that's why I'm calling a merciful beatitude adjustment here, because it starts with our attitude through these beatitudes here. People who are mourning over their own sin and its consequences are not going to find it as hard to have mercy on others who are suffering sin's consequences. The meek, the humble, the hungry, as they find satisfaction in Christ, they're going to want to share that with others. That's true even in other things in our life. When something is pleasing and satisfying to us, you want to share others, share that with others. You post it on Facebook. You want to share it when you're in conversation with others. If we find satisfaction in Christ, we will mercifully want others to share that with us. And so it starts with how I view myself, this application. And secondly, it moves out from there. Being merciful meets needs of others. Being merciful meets needs of others. And we need to know verse 7 is not the only time in the sermon or in the gospel that mercy is talked about. The same Greek root word for mercy in Matthew 5:7 is used in chapter 6, verse 2, when Jesus says, "When you give to the needy," or the New King James has, "when you do a charitable deed," but it's the same root word as mercy in Matthew 5, verse 7. Look at Matthew 6, verse 3. "But when you give to the needy," that's the same word again. And then in verse 4, he says in that verse there that our giving is to be in secret. Three times in three verses, the same root word for mercy is translated giving, the translation I'm reading from. And it's especially for a person who is in need. So the context helps us see that this word includes action and it includes giving. I read from James 2 where he speaks of mercy and he gives the example of a brother or sister who is in a state of need, even in a state of misery. And someone who has God's love is going to be moved to want to do something. It's not just not giving what a person deserves. The New Testament word also has a positive side. It is giving what they desperately need. So it's not just not giving what they deserve. It is giving what they desperately need. It doesn't just say something. It does something. It's an action word. And so Kent Hughes explains the basic idea of the Greek word translated merciful is to give help, to relieve. And he says the synonym is compassion, but it's not simply feeling compassion. It's when something is done to alleviate distress. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. I trust all of you in this room are familiar with that story. And he asked his questioner at the end of the story, "Which of these three men do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell by the path?" And the man who was talking to him said, "Well, the one who had mercy on him." Same word, the one who had mercy. Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." The one who had mercy was the one who took action. Maybe some of the others felt a little bit of mercy for him as they went along their way. But the one who had mercy on him took care of his needs and met those needs. Jesus is saying that mercy is compassion in action. And go and do likewise, he says. So turn to Jude, if you will. And I think it's good to think about that Samaritan as an example of mercy and how he met the physical needs. But Jude also tells us that this mercy cares for spiritual needs as well. Jude, of course, is right before Revelation, this little book that sometimes gets missed, and there's a little statement here that also is sometimes missed. Jude, verse 21 in the context says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." And here's the little verse I'm talking about, verse 22, "And have mercy on those who doubt." Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others, verse 23, "by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy." This is a command. If someone is doubting, if someone is struggling, are you merciful? Are you gentle? Someone among us is struggling. Are you someone that would be perceived by them as someone who would be a merciful and gentle person? If someone among us were doubting even their sexual orientation or what the Bible teaches because they know some friends and different things and are struggling with this, can you be a merciful person? If someone has doubts about their faith, about the faith or about their own faith, are you someone they would feel they could talk to because of your sensitivity and your charity and your mercy? If you are a doubting or struggling person, I want you to know that doubts, to some degree, are normal at times. I've had them. And there are answers to your questions. And I hope that you will experience mercy here. And I hope that you will be merciful to others. The rest of us need to be mindful of and merciful to the weak. There are different people, and 1 Thessalonians lays this out. There's some who are unruly who need to be rebuked. The same verse says, help the weak. We need to discern when someone needs help. Is our speech marked with mercy? Paul actually greeted people with mercy. Literally, in his letters to Timothy and Titus, he says, mercy to you. He often says peace and grace also, but he says mercy to you, to Timothy and Titus. And there are times to rescue from harm with warnings. As Jude also refers to here, there are times to rebuke stubborn sinners. Earlier, he's been talking about some of those and false teaching and heresy and things like that. But to others, Jude says that we are also to show mercy. And I think there's a hymn that captures this dynamic. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin in the grave. Weep over the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Strength for thy labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Jesus is the one who saves and rescues, but he uses human agents in that process. And may we be those kind of people. Mercy meets the true needs of others, physical as well as spiritual. And then the third one is being merciful means forgiving. Back in the context of Matthew, being merciful means forgiving. After Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, he describes what that looks like when people have hurt us. This is not just someone struggling with sin in general. This is someone maybe you're struggling with who sinned against you. He says, love that person. Pray for the one who mistreats you. And he says that shows you have God's nature. Matthew 5 verses 43 through 45. That's what shows that we are sons of the Most High. And then in Matthew 6, receiving mercy is tied to being merciful and forgiving. We all know this, Matthew 6, 12. Forgive us our debts as we also have, what? Forgiven our debtors, or those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others, Jesus says, their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, and again, this is a pattern, neither will your Father forgive. And so as we pray to a merciful, forgiving God, we must mercifully forgive others. If I do not and cannot mercifully forgive, and I refuse, not someone who struggles with feelings sometimes, and you think you're trying to forgive, and you think you've forgiven, and sometimes these feelings rise up again, but someone who does not and cannot and will not forgive, if I cannot do that, I cannot know that God has forgiven me. And again, this is not a means for God's mercy. This is a mark of those who have it inside of them. And I think maybe the best example in the Old Testament is someone maybe you've heard of, Joseph, in the book of Genesis. He received God's mercy so that when he literally had all of his brothers at his mercy in Egypt, that's exactly what he showed them. His mercy. He showed compassion as he wept for their misery. It was compassion in action as he met their needs and promised to take care of them and their little ones, even after all they had done. And there was a forgiveness as he restored them. And so one writer says, the merciful person remembers his own sin and God's mercy to him, and so he understands the weaknesses of others and forgives. And he prays for help when it's hard for him to do that. At times. And chapter 18 maybe illustrates this the best, if you want to turn there. The truth of Matthew 5, verse 7. Another familiar story, chapter 18, verse 24. This man owed a massive debt of millions, and he could not pay. And so, verse 26, chapter 18, the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity, or out of compassion for him, same sort of word as mercy, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you He should have remembered these very words that were on his own lips, but he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" So mercy here is very clearly connected with forgiving. And so you can go back to Matthew 6, but I think it's important to see there that God's mercy on us must drive our mercy to others. And we need to remember, we owed a far greater debt. We owed a far greater debt of sin than any debt that we feel people owe us. And it is wicked for us to not be merciful to them in light of how merciful God has been to us. And that's what we need to remember. Ephesians 2 says twice, remember, remember. And it tells us that we need to remember we were children of wrath. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were living according to the course of this world and fulfilling the desires of our flesh and our mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy. But God being rich in mercy. That's the only reason that we are not still in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Because of but God in Ephesians 2, verse 4. And it goes on to talk about his great love with which he loved us and his kindness that he's going to be showering on us from all eternity in the ages to come. That is the gospel power for Paul when he says a little bit later in that same letter, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Which means that even Christians who have experienced these realities need to be reminded of these realities to have the power to be merciful and kind and tenderhearted and forgiving towards others. So my forgiving others must be rooted in the kind, tender mercy of God in the gospel, forgiving me. That's the only power source that can overcome our flesh. And there's one more application that I want us to see tonight, and that is being merciful in our judgments of others. This is also in the Sermon on the Mount. Being merciful in our judgments of others. Look at Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So your harsh judgment is something that God takes note of. And God's harsh judgment comes on those who have never known God's mercy and whose lives are marked with harsh judgment because they have never truly known his mercy. I think this is the flip side of Matthew 5, verse 7. Only merciful people receive God's mercy. God's judgment takes note of your lack of mercy and how you judge others. And if you turn over to Luke 6, we'll close with this. This is a parallel that it makes it even more clear how this fits, I think, with our last two points. Luke 6 is the same basic sermon and truths that he gave more than once. Luke chapter 6, verse 20, says he lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." So he starts in the exact same way that Matthew 5 starts with. He starts with the Beatitudes and then go down to verse 36. "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Notice what's next. "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." So it helps define this judging. It's a condemning spirit. It's a lack of forgiveness. "Give," he says, verse 38, "and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And I want you to see verse 36. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. The rest of verse 37 and 38 flow right out of that. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. These are all manifestations of what it means to be merciful, like God is merciful in heaven. So giving, forgiving, and lack of judging and condemning in verses 37 through 38 flow from mercy in verse 36. So let me just close with some questions. And these are searching questions that I have to ask myself. I want to encourage you to ask yourself. Are you merciful? Are you merciful in judgments about others in general? Or are you critical in general? Well, how would others describe you? If you're brave, you can ask them. It's easy to say we should never judge, but the reality is we do. The key is whether the judgments I make are merciful. Are they kind? Or are they condemning? I am called to judge things biblically. In a sense, I don't have to judge things biblically, but God's word is already judged. I don't have to, when it comes to heresy and things like that, we need to recognize what God's word says. But I'm not to judge others hypocritically. That's what verse 42 talks about in this context. Do I have a condemning spirit as we hear or see the sins of others? And again, if the Bible judges something as sin, we're not to pretend that it's not sin. We're not to go against the word of God's judgment. But even when something clearly is sin, do we mercifully want to help or just to write them off? Are we like Jesus with the woman caught in adultery, or are we like those in the crowd who were quick to want to throw stones? Maybe you don't throw stones today, but maybe you're quick to use words that can hurt even worse to them or about them. As you see someone dressed a certain way, are you quick to judge? Are you merciful in the way you talk about your differences and your disagreements, your theological differences, or something that maybe you are passionate about? If you don't like something about others, can you be merciful in your judgments and love? Can you believe all things, hope all things, endure all things? I ask these questions, and I'll confess to you that I need God's mercy here at times, because this is not always my instinct. Do I want to meet needs? And sometimes mercy, there are some things that are wrong, that maybe kindly and constructively, there's a place for that. But the key is, as you were to share those things, can we do it in a kind way? What about when someone makes parenting choices or lifestyle choices that are different than you? Maybe even different than you would advise them or did advise them. Do we judge them to be ungodly? Do we defriend people who fail our standards? Do we hold on to things that someone did long ago and we just cannot forgive? Jesus said, blessed, joyful are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. I need to be first a more merciful person. I hope many of you want to be a more merciful person with me. And it's a wonderful reminder my wife gave me this week for my birthday. The words, but God. And they're right over my window in my office. And as I look out my window and I look out at the world, it's a great reminder for me in my outlook on the world and how I need to be changing the way that I look. To be reminded of those words, but God. I was a child of wrath, deserving wrath, but God being rich in mercy. Didn't give me what I deserve. He gave me what Christ deserves. And as we see someone in sin, we can say, there but for the mercy of God go I. There but for God. There but for the grace of God go I. We need to remember. And we need to feel. I need to feel where I would be but for God. Rich in mercy. Brian Borgman said, I love this image, a man who has stood on the gallows and has felt the rope tied around his neck and has felt the flow underneath him about to give way, and knowing that he is justly about to suffer the punishment for his sin, who then is pardoned for reasons he cannot comprehend. Someone who knows that and has felt that and believes that is someone who knows mercy. I need to feel that. I need to remember, as Ephesians 2 says, where I was and where I still would be, but God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, I pray that you would forgive me for times when I have not been merciful as a parent or as a pastor, as a person towards other people, and whether in my heart or observable to others, Lord. I pray that you would help me, help us to remember where we were, where we would be. But God, Lord, we thank you for the blessing that is promised here. Blessed are the merciful. That we would be shown and that we would know more of your mercy and that we would show it more to others. Lord, we thank you that you are a wonderful, merciful Savior. And that you don't leave us as we are, that you are changing us by your mercy. You don't just save us by your mercy, you are changing us by your mercy. We thank you for that and pray that this would be a part of that process for the glory of our merciful Savior, we pray. Amen.